Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Luke Haskell Apologetic Show on the Four Persons Network. To call into the show, the number is 515-602-9655. That number again is 515-602-9655. And now, make way for the Hammer of Heretics himself, Luke Haskell.
Friday evening, and that usually means Luke Haskell, and it does again tonight. But tonight we got a doubleheader. We got a show. We got Luke Haskell for an hour, and then we got a half an hour break, and then we got another great show. We have Swan Sona from Intellectual Catholicism, and he's going to be talking about the four senses of scripture. And if you want to take your scripture study to the next level, well, that's a show that you want to catch. Luke, I'm really looking forward to that show. I think it's going to be very informative, don't you?
That sounds really interesting.
So let's pick up where we left off. First of all, Luke was out last week on a on some personal business, and I don't know if you caught the show that we did in your absence. Maybe you can backtrack on that on a future episode. But we kind of got into the Book of Revelation and a Catholic look at the Book of Revelation, me and Louis Ocando did. And I thought it was very interesting. But now we're going to jump back and pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. And we were pick up where we're at. We were talking about the Holy Mass as the true Passover. So let's tie up all those loose ends, finish up that, and then we'll move into the next subject, okay?
Sure. Sounds good. Of course, you know, belief that the Holy Mass is the true Passover is, we could create an imagery of it through scripture and stuff, but it always comes down to faith seeking understanding. But Augustine says you have to believe before you can understand, because these are mysteries that are so deep and so spiritual, and they do not conform to time and space. And so because Catholics, you know, celebrate the Holy Mass, because we are in the presence of heaven itself in that Holy Mass, and we experience the words that Paul gave us and the word that Christ gave us spiritually during the Mass, that it is much easier for us to contemplate this in the scriptures, to see it in the scriptures. So if we go back to this idea of just obedience, so we can accept that God's words are true, even though, you know, they are so hard to contemplate. Well, in Matthew 7:21, we read, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out devils in thy name, and done many miracles in thy name? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity." Well, number one, Satan can mimic prophecy, miracles, and of course, casting out the demons. You know, demons will leave bodies voluntarily in order to create confusion. But what we see here is that God raises obedience to the faith above all these things. And he does this because, you know, He's our Father, and we're His children. So there's so many things that, you know, we could contemplate on this, you know, level that we're at, and not even understanding. So this obedience to the faith is the key, because we must take God at His word when He said, "This is my body." We must take Paul at his word when he says, "The cup of benediction that we bless, is this not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is this not participation in the body of our Lord?" Because we that are of partake of the one bread are part of the one body. So this idea of obedience is a need in order to come close to these mysteries. So let's go ahead and from there get back into where we left off when it comes to the cross and the establishment of the Passover. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "I will not drink again until I enter my Father's glory." Well, Jesus entered His Father's glory as He finished His purpose on earth from the cross.
Let me interrupt you just for 1 second for a fine point here. Some translations say, "I will not drink again until I enter into my kingdom." So why the difference in translation, and which is more faithful to the original text?
You know, I really don't know, but it really doesn't matter, because entering his kingdom is we are, you know, body of Christ, and He is the head of the body. Into His kingdom is establishing that kingdom. So entering His Father's glory is still establishing that kingdom.
Okay.
And the thief on the cross was told that you'll be with me today in paradise. But we know that Jesus didn't immediately, you know, go up to this place we called heaven. He went to another place to preach to those souls in a state of being that was not heaven and was not hell, but it was a preparation place for His coming. So this entering into the kingdom are being is not really even in an understanding of heaven as it, because it is a deeper spiritual reality of this transformation of actually creating a new heaven and a new earth spiritually that we enter into, because it is actually entering into the body of Christ Himself, the Christ as the head of the body.
Right.
But how He described this Passover, it is amazing when you think of it, because God, after establishing the Passover, he came 1,300 years later and said, "I strongly desire to celebrate this Passover with you." So it's in the incarnate flesh, "I strongly desire" is basically saying, this is my main purpose.
Mm-hmm.
This is my new covenant with you. It's so amazing. The Word makes flesh.
You're right, Luke. It's absolutely mind-boggling. If you put yourself in the shoes of the Jews of 1300 BC, they're being walked through this at this point ceremonial of the Passover, where you know the lamb is slaughtered and then prepared, and I mean, it would have been the farthest thing possible from their mind that this would be fulfilled eventually by God Himself being the Passover lamb. That you
I lost you.
Yeah, for some reason it switched over and muted me. I didn't do it, but it did it automatically. But you couldn't have...
I lost you again.
I don't know what's going on. It's almost like somebody has logged into our switchboard and is playing tricks on me. Somebody keeps putting me on the mute.
Huh.
It's almost like our switchboard has been hacked into, because my microphone keeps switching from microphone to mute. So anyway, farthest thing conceivable for a Jew 1,300 years ago to imagine that the Passover would be fulfilled by God himself. God himself would be the Passover lamb. That would have been incomprehensible, right?
Yeah, and you know, and you have to look at the things that were done in the Old Testament. There's no real purpose for these things unless they are fulfilled in Christ. I mean, it's symbolism, and it's like Paul said that, you know, the blood of the animals didn't really take away sin. So what was its purpose? The purpose was to show the soul that has entered into the new covenant the heavenly reality of the sacraments. All of these images we contemplate living the new covenant, and we can see how they are fulfilled in Christ, in only Christ.
Yeah, it's mind-boggling. Please continue.
Yeah. Okay. So this body is not a metaphor, but a heavenly reality. You know, and it is a heavenly reality for the main purpose of the Mass, because Christ with his body, as head of the body and high priest, his main purpose as high priest is to perform a priestly function. What is this priestly function? Paul tells us Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what did Melchizedek offer? Bread and wine. But we're raising these symbols to the spiritual reality of their heavenly purpose. This bread and wine is also what he called his body and blood. He also called the lamb. You know, we know that the lamb is a symbol of Christ, unblemished lamb. So as we discussed before, Peter did not fully grasp what Jesus was saying when he said we must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have Christ's life in us. But he understood that Jesus was the Christ and would accept his words without understanding. And this is where obedience to faith comes in, and Protestants just do not even come close to grasping this concept. And
right.
You gotta... So
yeah, you know, there's only two other examples that I can think of in Scripture that even rival this in terms of this impossibility to grasp, and that is when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. I mean, it's just unthinkable. I mean, wait a minute. You want me to slaughter my own son? And then when the angel Gabriel says to Mary, guess what, Mary, you're going to conceive and bear a son while remaining a virgin. And, oh, by the way, your son is going to be God. I mean, you think at the time that this was a time when a girl caught in adultery was stoned. Luke, she was stoned to death. Okay. And Mary's only excuse before the Sanhedrin is, okay, I'm pregnant, but I'm still a virgin. And oh, by the way, I'm carrying God. I mean, that would have gone over real good with the chief priest and the Sanhedrin. Right. So those are the two only examples. And then now here, the third, you know, the disciples are being told, okay, here's the deal. You're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you don't, you have no life in you. I can't imagine how shocking that sounded to the ears. And yet Peter, when confronted, when Jesus said, will you two walk away, what did Peter say? He said, where should we go? You have the words of everlasting life. So, you know, Abraham's, Mary's, and Peter's faith in these three circumstances is just, it's mind-boggling to me.
then you just gave another example of these spiritual realities fulfilled. What happened with Abraham was he found a goat in a thicket. Well, what is a thicket? It's briar, it's thorns. So we have the image of the lamb again with the thorns, the crown of thorns, and we have God the Father who, is going to, be offered by the Son. You know, I mean,
right.
The Son is going to offer himself, for the sins of the world. And in that same place where Abraham was, my understanding is that, people who have studied it, it says that's where Christ was crucified.
Wow. Yeah, the thing that I'm struck by in that passage is when Isaac asked his father, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham's response is, God himself will provide the sacrifice. Abraham, do you think Abraham had any comprehension of what he was saying at that point? I would have to say no, right?
No, not even close. And I don't think the apostles had, a deep comprehension until after the Spirit came at Pentecost. So everything they were doing, everything they were seeing, was they saw the miracles. So through the miracles, they accepted, Jesus, something beyond human nature. But then they also accepted these words that they basically just could not comprehend, could not put together, and the fulfillment of this, it just comes together as such a, we look at scripture as a seamless fabric. I mean, you could sum up the whole Bible as a love story between an imperfect bride and a perfect groom. And the book of John, also Origen refers to this as basically, the wedding feast of the Lamb. There's so many things in it that show us marriage between God and man.
No, you're so right, Luke. And this is why I've pointed out to so many people, this is why John's gospel and the book of Genesis start with the same three words in the beginning. It's not coincidence. John is tying it all together. Another little sidebar, just to give an example of what you talk about. Have you read the complete works of Anne Catherine Emmerich?
No, I haven't.
Okay, well, she has a very interesting sidebar in there because you brought up Melchizedek. And, of course, Melchizedek appears in Genesis 6:14, I think it is, where he first appears. So he appears before the Levitical priesthood, and you get this mystical figure, Melchizedek, who appears out of nowhere, and he makes this offering of bread and wine, and then Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he has. Well, so Anne Catherine Emmerich says that the cup, the chalice, and the utensils and everything, the chalice and the bowls and all that, and that Melchizedek used to make this offering wound up in the storage in the temple in some back area and somehow came out of there and wound up like in a secondhand shop, if you will. And they were purchased by no less than Veronica, who wiped the face of Jesus. And when Jesus needed a cup and bowls and what have you for the Last Supper, well, he was given these to use from Veronica. So when Jesus offered the bread and wine at the Last Supper, consecrated into his body and blood, he used the very same cup, et cetera, that Melchizedek did in his offering. This is according to Saint Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, and that's just a fascinating insight, isn't it?
It's amazing. And you pictured that with those words, I strongly desire to celebrate this Passover with you. And it just builds it up in layers and layers. Like what happened at the Last Supper, being a setter, you know, the matzah in the center broken into three pieces, and the third piece is hidden until the end.
Yeah.
This is most likely what was present with the third cup of the seder. The third cup of the seder is the Thanksgiving cup, the cup of benediction. Mm-hmm. So Paul says, the cup of benediction that we bless, is this not participation in the blood of Christ? Well, let's look at this third matzah that comes with the cup of benediction, the blood of Christ. There's a Jewish historian by the name of Bod, and he says that.
I'm sorry, you broke up, Luke. Could you repeat the name?
Okay, Bod, B A U D, and okay. he says that this third piece of matzah is known as the afikomen in Greek, and he says some people translate it as that comes last. But he says he translated it as the coming one. So we started to discuss this a little bit, but of course we're reviewing here because we're moving on. So therefore, in the true Passover is the promise of Christ's final coming. So you put all of this imagery together, and you can study this your entire life and still find new things because it's the depth of it. So
well, some of it's all summed up in the fact that you say that the scripture, and I agree with you, scripture must be approached this way. It must be approached as a seamless fabric. You can't look at every scripture passage in isolation. That's where we've got us the 44,000 denominations. You know, John 19 is tied to Revelation 12, is tied to Luke 11, is tied to Genesis 3, is tied to 1 Kings chapter 2. They're all, like you said, seamlessly tied together into one overflowing, expounding reality, and you have to look at it in its totality. If you look at it it's like a puzzle that you put together with. If you look at the puzzle as 1,000 different pieces, it doesn't look like anything. It's only when all those pieces are put together in the right order can you understand it in its totality. And, Luke, you need a church for that.
and as you do it, you realize that this is, you know, Christ speaking to your heart. He's showing you as the bride everything he's done for you, the spiritual reality. You know, when Paul heard these words of the Last Supper, I mean, did he understand that word afikomen as the coming one? Because what did Paul say? For often as you shall eat this bread and drink this cup, you will show the death of the Lord until he comes again. So that poetic sense is just everywhere. So through Christ, our high priest, we show this to the Father. And Paul, the priest of the new covenant, shows us over and over again the three functions he performed. Writing to the Church of Rome, he says that I should administer Christ Jesus among Gentiles, sanctifying the gospel of God, that the oblation of the Gentiles may be made acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I mean, in the Greek, he uses a variant of the word heresy, which means belonging to the temple. And it shows the image of a priestly function right there. And I don't know how people can separate the sacramental nature, you know, from the verses. And they can't separate the priest from the priestly verses. And right. You actually have to ignore the other, exegesis and other Bible that saw this clearly, like the Vine Study Bible, in the same verse, it says to administer of Christ Jesus the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel. The World English Bible says that I should be a servant of Christ Jesus the Gentiles, serving as a priest the good news of God. So,
right.
Go ahead.
Well, it's almost like you're trying to separate the water from the wet. I mean, it's you know, like I've confronted people about this, and they say, well, you know, show me where the Mass is in the Bible. Okay.
Everywhere.
Have, Have you opened the Book of Revelation? I mean, have you actually looked at it? Do you just go by what your pastor tells you is in the Book of Revelation, or have you actually read it? Because I see priests with vestments and candles and lampstands and incense and an altar and a sacrifice. And I mean, there's the Catholic worship right there. Now,
but do you hear the words of Paul? What would put it all together? Mm-hmm. I mean, Paul says he sanctifies in oblation through the Holy Spirit. Well, sanctify is to set apart for a sacred purpose, to be holy. How do you make something? How do you make bread holy if it's not through consecration? And
right.
And how is it possible without a priesthood? An oblation
right.
is an unbloody sacrifice. In the Old
right.
Testament, the unbloody sacrifices are a bread and wine. They're cereal offering. Paul offers consecrated, holy, unbloody oblation through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit of the Gentiles. Through the Holy
yeah.
Spirit, the priests of the mystical body sanctified bread and wine, therefore setting it apart, consecrating it, making it holy
right.
for a holy purpose.
Right.
So, Luke,
let's just say that I was your boss and we were working in a factory setting or something like that. And you wanted to understand how a certain process worked, how a certain thing was manufactured or what have you. Okay. And I take you into the processing plant. And I run through the complete process, and you're in there with your pencil and your notepad or your video recorder or whatever, and you're recording everything that I'm showing you step by step. Now, you're watching exactly how it is that I'm doing this process, okay? Isn't it reasonable to expect that my expectation as your boss is that you're going to do this process exactly as I showed you? I'm showing you that this is how it's done, okay? This is what it should look like. Well, what's going on in the Book of Revelation? God calls John up into heaven. He says, come up here. I'm going to show you what it looks like. And he calls John up in heaven and shows him what heavenly worship looks like. And guess what? It looks like what's going on in the Catholic Church. I didn't see any bands up there with any guitarists and drummers and smoke machines and lasers. And I don't see any of that in the Book of Revelation. But I do see priests with vestments and robes and an altar and sacrifice. And what needs to be said here, Luke, and you mentioned it, but it's worth reemphasizing. We aren't recreating the heavenly worship. The heavenly worship. We are participating in the heavenly worship. At the point of the Mass, at each Mass, Luke, we are participating in the heavenly worship. Heaven and earth become one in the Mass. And you know, people say, well, Jesus died once and for all. He died once and for all. Well, that's true. He did. But how is that sacrifice made available to you? What Jesus did at Calvary is worth nothing if it's not made available to you. It's worth nothing to you unless it's made available to you. Luke, tie it all together. The Mass is how Calvary is made available to you.
And put it together with this that idea that seamless fabric. You just described the Mass through looking at Revelations. Paul describes what's already being lived when he says the cup of benediction that we bless. Is this not participation? This is a rhetorical question. He's talking
right.
to people participating in the Holy Mass. Over and over and over again he does this. When he talks about the, for as often as you shall eat this bread and drink this cup, you'll show the death of the Lord. And so he comes again. Who is showing the death of the Lord to? Of course, it's the Father. And Christ showed us how to do it when he said, do this in remembrance of me. or in the Greek, the word anamnesis, which is sacrificial, which is, shows sacrificial nature. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, it shows the meaning of in a sacrificial nature. So all the images, and then look at what Paul said. Take all the images of what's going on, what you see in Revelation, then picture this in your mind with all of this together. You have come to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn, thousands of angels, to the first, the just made perfect, to Jesus Christ, mediator of the new covenant, to a sprinkling of blood that speaks better than that of Abel. And there's a warning after that, to listen to the God who's speaking to you from heaven itself.
Right. And the warning is
the best.
And the warning is so serious. You know, when I ask people, when I discuss this, what I'm saying, let me ask you something. What does the word discern mean? Well, discern means to recognize truth from error. Correct. So to properly discern something means to recognize it as, to recognize what is true, right? And they say, well, yeah. Uh-huh. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 11:29. And Paul says, he who eats this bread and drinks the cup without discerning the body, in other words, without recognizing it as the body of Christ, what does he say, Luke? Eats and drinks damnation upon himself.
Yep.
Those are shockingly stark words, and anybody that reads that without taking it very, very seriously, I think is making a big mistake. So Paul is being shockingly, blatantly clear. And so we have, like you said, we have Paul saying, this is what's going on. And I don't know when, I'm not a scholar of dates and everything. Maybe you know better than I. Approximately when was 1 Corinthians written?
I don't remember off the top of my head.
Because
I'm thinking that probably in the 50s.
Yeah. See, I'm a student of Scott Hahn in the belief that the book of Revelation was written earlier than a lot of people think. A lot of people think the book of Revelation
was written before the destruction of the temple.
Yeah, because I think the book of Revelation was written in 68 A.D., the year of the four emperors. But even so, 1 Corinthians even predates that, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, yes.
Okay. So now what you have is you have Paul talking about the reality that was going on in the worship on earth. And then John gets this glimpse in heaven that says, hey, look, what you're doing on earth is what's happening in heaven. So this is what goes back to what you keep saying about the seamless fabric. It's all tied together. The earthly worship and the heavenly worship are identical. Why? Because it's the same worship. It's the same worship. We're not imitating the heavenly worship. We're participating in the heavenly worship. The angels and the saints are present at every Mass, and that's an incredible, mind-boggling reality, but that is the reality that is presented to us in Scripture.
Yeah, it's pretty amazing. And just like the Jews didn't see Christ and you needed Christ to see the Old Testament fulfilled, Protestantism, by not participating in the Holy Mass and the sacrament of life, does not see the fulfillment. It's one of the verses that, that the early church caught on to as a prophecy of the Mass is Malachi 1:11. We've said this verse over and over again, but it's really pertinent here. And in the verse, the prophet Malachi saying, "For from rising the sun even to its going down, my name is great among the Gentiles. And every place there is sacrifice. There is offered to my name a clean oblation, for my name is great among the Gentiles, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, Protestants are kind of locked into this verse. You either accept that the Gentiles were not baptized in the church until after the cross, So this clean oblation is offered from where the sun rises until it sets after the cross. So you either accept this reality or you simply ignore the verse. The old covenant is fulfilled in the new. In the old, God told Moses that the bread of the presence was always placed before him. This bread was to be eaten. I'm refreshing some of the stuff because I don't think people are going to go back. But three times a year, the sacred bread, along with the consecrated wine, was brought out of the holies to the Jews. And the table containing the bread and wine was raised, and the priest would say, "Behold, God's love for you. This is my body. Behold God's love for you. The bread of the presence must always be placed before me." That right there, if you tie that in with Malachi 1:11, if you tie that in with all of Paul's sacramental, you know, references, Hebrews 12:22, and the image of the mass heaven, it's just amazing.
Yeah. And, you know, I read one of your comments here, and it kind of struck me as amazing here. I want you to expound on it. But you walk us through Psalm 22, and it almost sounds like you are walking us from the crucifixion to the consummation in the Mass, course of that one psalm. It begins with my God, why have you forsaken me? Those prophetic words that Jesus said from the cross, but then it ends with, I will declare my name in a great church. So expound on that, exactly what you're saying there.
Well, Jesus at the Last Supper said, I will not drink of the cup again until I enter my Father's glory. And the last thing he did from the cross, he refused to drink on the way, and then the last thing he did was fulfill the true setter by partaking of the fourth cup of the setter. So in this fourth cup of the setter is the consummation cup, and after the fourth cup the Jews would repeat the words, I will be your God and you will be my people. So again, the seamless fabric, because if you put that together, I will be your God, you will be my people, partaking of the fourth cup, I fulfilled Psalm 22. And like you said, it's, you know, he's from the cross, and the Jews understood, and they had these, you know, the Pharisees had these scriptures down pat. When they heard the beginning of the psalm, they knew how the psalm flow. And so God is telling us to follow the psalm, which begins with, my God of mine. He said this from the cross, you know, at the consummation. And at the end of this, the psalm, I will declare my name a great church. So it is consummated. I will you to me forever. I will espouse you to me in justice. I will call those my people who are not my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. From the cross, the added life giving birth to his bride said, it is consummated. And Augustine picked up on this. And this is just beautiful from Augustine. Because Augustine saw that what the cross was in spirituality was a marriage bed. He says, like a bridegroom, Christ went forth from his nuptial chamber. He came even to the marriage bed of the cross. And since the creature sighing in her breath, he surrendered himself to torment for his bride. So this one gets me choked up in the communication of love. Mm-hmm. And it's just, man, put it all together. There you have feast of the Lamb, and Jesus and his mother came to a marriage feast. Water into wine, you know, together, it's amazing. And in this consummation, Augustine says, every celebration of the Eucharist is a celebration of marriage. The church's nuptials are celebrated. The king's son is about to marry a wife, and the king's son is himself the king, and the guests frequenting the marriage are themselves the bride. For all the church is the bride of which the beginning and the first fruits is the flesh of Christ, because there was a bride joins the bridegroom in the flesh.
Luke, are you there?
I'm here.
I lost you for a minute. Could you repeat your last thought?
What did you hear last?
You were talking about Augustine, and you were comparing the bride and the bridegroom, and then I lost you.
Okay. Did I quote Augustine on the cross?
Yes, you did.
Okay. And after that, did I quote him about the Eucharist in relationship?
No, that's where I lost you.
Okay. From the cross, we have this marriage bed where Christ is consummated. And Augustine, in another area, says, every celebration of the Eucharist is a celebration of marriage. The church's nuptials are celebrated. The king's son is about to marry a wife, and the king's son is himself the king. And the guests frequenting the marriage are themselves the bride, for all the church is Christ's bride, of which the beginning and first fruits is the flesh of Christ, because there's a bride joined to the bridegroom in the flesh. And this culminates everything that we've said. And in this environment is us preaching the true Passover through Christ, ahead of the chosen people, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the flesh, to the Father, in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
Right. So the act of love that ties it all together, the bride and the bridegroom, is the act of suffering. The act of suffering and death is the bond that ties it all together. That's mind-boggling. That's so hard to get your mind around. These are the kind of things that show me that God is just so far above
amazing.
Us.
Amazing.
So
amazing.
Far above us.
And that's what Job quotes, my ways are not your ways. My ways are 1,000 times above your ways.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And, the early church, they knew they were given the most sacred mysteries of the universe, and they actually veiled the scriptures. I mean, Paul said this. He says, if our gospel be veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Well, it was veiled to those outside the church. It was veiled to those not living in obedience to the faith and the sacramental life. Paul, is not writing a cat. He's writing to people who already stayed with for up to 3 years, teaching them the faith. And he's only going over things, in a lot of ways, almost a cryptic way. Because Christ says, do not give what is holy to dogs. And we went over this before, where we showed that the early church understood that to those who need to be baptized before they receive the Eucharist. But I found something also interesting in the Apostolic Apostolorum, dated to about 140 AD. So the Lord said, you celebrate the memorial of my death, that is the Passover sacrifice. At the cock's crow at dawn, you'll perform my feast of love and my memorial. The apostle said, Lord, haven't you drunk to the full of the Passover sacrifice? Is it necessary that we begin? Jesus responded, yes, it is necessary until I come again from the Father. And there's your apple coming again. There's your Paul saying, for as often as you shall eat this bread and drink this cup, you shall show the death of the Lord until he comes again. So they had this in the body of faith, in the Christ consciousness, in the church. And this is what they're living. And they're living among persecution. And so they're keeping these secret cryptically.
How much of a foreshadowing of this do you see
in an ordained priest? I'm sorry, go ahead.
How much of a foreshadowing of this do you see in the Song of Solomon? There's almost a kind of a foreshadowing of this, right?
It's all over. Even the marriage, it's all over. I am black but comely, said the bride. And Jesus married a bride who was sinful. And Paul says he became sin, who knew no sin, that we should become the righteousness in him. This isn't simply thoughts. This is baptism into the flesh of Christ. This is partaking of his body and blood. This is being the actual body of Christ, not a metaphor. And if we are
right.
the body of Christ, became sin, who knew no sin.
But it's very, very clear to point out, this is not a, you know, there are so many of our Protestant brothers and sisters that misunderstand this and see this as a transactional thing where Jesus did it all and we don't have to do anything. Not so. Not so at all. We have to participate. We have to participate in the suffering of Christ, but he actually provides us the grace to be able to do that. In some mystical way, his love walks us through the very suffering that we need to go through to atone for the offenses that we've committed against him. So he provides us the escape, and then he provides us the strength to be able to take, to walk through the escape. It's mind-boggling, Luke.
Yeah, it is. I forgot what I was going to say.
Well, address the point that I was making. It's not substitutionary. This idea that he does everything, I do nothing, that's false. You have to participate in your own salvation. And
yeah,
yet...
Go ahead. Yes, definitely.
While you have to participate in your own salvation, he provides you the means and he provides you the strength to be able to do it. So it's not my work, but it's his work through me that I have to cooperate with. It's like you said, it's a mystery. It's something you can't get your mind around. You can only be obedient to and cooperate with.
Yeah, I knew where I was going with this. When Peter said you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, well, being a royal priesthood, that itself is something that requires action. You know, you can't be a priest unless you're performing the acts that a priest does.
Right.
And so we are a royal priesthood as the body, and we also have the ordained as the president or our leader, like I described with Paul, sanctifying the oblation. So you can't just simply have this belief and be transformed. I mean, when Paul says, as often as you shall eat this bread and drink this cup, you'll show the death of the Lord until he comes again. Simply Paul speaking off the cuff. Paul is telling us what Christians are mandated to do. We are mandated to show the death of the Lord. When Christ says, this is my blood of the new covenant, do this. This is not simply off the cuff. This is the new commandment to participate in the general redemption of the world, which is the true Passover and the Holy Mass. And if we went back to our discussion on faith versus obedience to the faith, you know, this is where the Protestants just just don't get it. Let's try to simplify this. Paul never said that we don't need the Ten Commandments. Never said we don't need the religion and ritual of the New Covenant, but taught the religion and ritual of the New Covenant. The only time he ever put works in a negative light is when he was referring to the actual second legislation of Mosaic law, Acts of Commandments, given for worshiping the golden calf. This pedagogy of this whole body of ritual works, which was the strict schoolmaster for a child to keep the Israelites in line after being, you know, and influenced by paganism 400 years in Egypt. So when he says that, you know, when he puts the works in a negative light, it is only rituals in Mosaic law. And of course, he adds circumcision to that also. So with this false understanding, it is really, really sad, because the narrow road in obedience to the faith is the sacramental life, focusing on what is holy. I mean, it could be, and you can't be in more holy presence than being in the presence of the Eucharist. And so Christ says, be holy, for I am holy. Where do we go for this holiness? We go to the Eucharist. We, as the chosen people, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, actually go to heaven in the true Passover. And so the false understanding of works actually separates them from the entire new covenant.
Right. Well, what it is, Lucas, is it's a false dichotomy. They reduce it to a false dichotomy where your only two options are, I must rely on my own ability and my own holiness, or I must rely exclusively on the holiness of Christ and I do nothing, that those are the only two choices. Well, there's a third option, and the third option is that God calls me to be holy, commands me to be holy, but then enables me to do it, by grace that allows me to resist temptation and overcome temptation, and also grace that sanctifies me and purifies me of my past sin. So it's this monergistic versus synergistic grace. It's very, very difficult to get your mind around the fact that it is God's work. And that's why Paul says over and over again, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting, because I'm not going to be saved by my own effort, and Luke's not going to be saved by his own effort. We are both capable of being damned by our efforts if we refuse to cooperate with that grace that he provides us. So they set up this false dichotomy, Luke, between God's work and my work, and it's either all God or it's all me, and that's just not what the Bible shows us.
James says, he who knows what is right and refuses to do so, for him it's a sin. So you have to follow your conscience. And if we look at how the early church understood, to see fulfilled the laws written on our heart, that as Christians we raise to the Beatitudes, as opposed to the Mosaic law of rule, fear, and temporal punishment, is grace given freely. Baptism, which is being saved by the blood of the Lamb, it's redemption, it's justification, it's sanctification, it's entrance into the royal priesthood, is grace given freely. All the sacraments are grace given freely. The Holy Mass for the general redemption of the world is grace given freely. There is no individual salvation without the general redemption of the true Passover before the Father.
Right. So explain real quick in these last few minutes, explain real quick exactly what grace is and what it does for us. And that's the two types of grace, sanctifying grace and actual grace. Explain that real quick for our listeners.
Well, when we hear that a simple definition is unmerited favor from God. But grace truly is God coming to you, God transforming us. I'm going to look up a verse real quick here. Let's see. And this really sums up this transformation. Bear with me. Paul writes, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So grace, in essence, is a nation of the soul by God coming fully and fully into our soul and transforming us through his son. And what's fascinating with this verse, it's 2 Corinthians 3:18. If we add a little bit of what Paul said in the past to this, let's look at it. Paul says, and we all who have unveiled faces. Then think of what Paul said in another area. This is my body, O you full of Galatians. Before your very eyes, Christ is portrayed as crucified before you. No longer veiled, no longer the bread of the presence, but the true Eucharist. He goes, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is of the Spirit. So I don't know how to explain it under the catechism theological terminology, but this is basically what it means to me. Ephesians 4:24, Paul says, and to put on himself, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is only done through grace. This is only done through humility open to grace. So the new covenant is living in obedience to the faith of the sacramental life in a process of transforming grace.
Yeah, I think the best explanation is that it's a participation in the divine life. That's what grace is. It's participating in the divine life. It's being empowered by God. Paul says, through God, I can do all things. Without God, I can do nothing. Well, you know, I challenge our Protestant brothers and sisters with this. Do you believe what the Scripture says? Well, if the Scripture says, by Christ, I can do all things, and Christ gives us the commandments and empowers us to keep the commandments, well, then it would be unjust for him to not hold us accountable for not keeping the commandments. If he gives us both the command and the ability to fulfill the command, then it would be a violation of justice to not hold us accountable for that, right?
Yes, definitely. And in 2 Thessalonians, he goes on to show the results of this grace. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Such things, he says there's basically no Mosaic law. So he's putting the Mosaic law on the back burner there also.
All right, Luke, we're up against the end of another episode. I really enjoyed this. Can't wait till next Saturday to continue it again. Would you close us with a prayer, please?
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Amen. God bless you, Luke. I'll see you next Saturday. And for those of you out there, we're going to take about a half an hour break, and we'll be back at 8 o'clock with Swan Sona. God bless you, Luke. You have a wonderful weekend.